Well, take out your Bibles and turn back to the book of Mark with me now. We'll be in Mark 9 in a moment. Just a quick reminder of Mark 8. If you remember last week, Mark 8 was much about bread. There was another miracle feeding. Feeding of about 4,000 people. Of course, they only counted the men, and so it was probably much more than that. Jesus displayed compassion on the crowd in their need and fed them. Soon after that, there's another confrontation with the Pharisees in Mark 8, and they asked Jesus for a sign from heaven. Really, they had, I think, in mind the manna, a specific sign from heaven. They're confronting Jesus, trying to discredit him in whatever way that they possibly could. Feeding of over 4,000 people was not enough. They wanted a more specific sign from heaven. Jesus did not grant that request. The disciples, it's very important, by the way, as we get into Mark 9 today. Remember that as we get into Mark 9. They got into the boat, began to cross the other side. The disciples forgot to bring bread. And they began to grumble amongst each other, probably accusing each other of not getting the bread or whatever. And they assumed that Jesus was mad at them. He was upset with them for not bringing bread. But Jesus used it as an opportunity to teach his disciples. Mark 8:17, Jesus wherever said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened, having eyes? Do you not see, having ears? Do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said, 7. They said, "Do you not yet understand?" He was teaching his disciples. And I think there's this really interesting interplay in the book of Mark that is just good for us to sort of wrestle with and chew on. And for however God works it, who knows? You know, maybe He'll never tell us. He may tell us when we get to glory. But there is certainly in the book of Mark this interplay between God and His sovereign choosing and man's choice in there. Because the Pharisees are rejecting Jesus. They are confronting Jesus. They're trying to discredit Jesus. Eventually, they're trying to kill Jesus. And at some point, very soon here, God is just done with them. He's done. You're done. And He gives them a choice to respond to the Messiah. They do not want the Messiah. His disciples clearly don't get it, who He is. They clearly don't. Do you not yet understand? But at whatever level where God knows the heart or a part of His sovereign choosing, I don't know humanly how we even reconcile all of that. God is giving grace to this group of people. And there's something about the way that they're responding to Jesus by faith and how God, like I say, how God works all that out. Not real certain, but both of those things are definitely active in Mark. So Jesus asks them the most important question. Because He gives, you know, doesn't He give the same, He said these very words to the Pharisees, right? You know, "Don't you understand? Hearing you don't hear, seeing you don't see." So you get into, down to 29, and He asks them the most important question. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that Jesus is? To His disciples, the most important question anyone will ever be asked, who is Jesus Christ? And I think that's just important. It's not in this passage randomly. You know, it's not just, hey, let's just throw a thing about who do you say that I am in the middle of this. Because what we've got going on in Mark 8, and it's certainly, wow, it bleeds over into Mark 9 in a significant way, is this whole issue of bread. And, you know, I would think in my mind years ago that the old world people used to live for bread and now we live for, you know, stuff and whatever. But really, it's really, you know, I don't think it's changed a whole lot. Food is just a driving thing in this world. I mean, fill in your belly what you eat, how, you know, the things you like to eat, whatever. It's just a driving thing. But it represents just the physical world and this physical life. And the disciples, they had forgotten to bring bread. And that was all they could think about. Oh, we forgot to bring bread, and we need to, you know, and Jesus is upset with us. We need to stop by Panera, you know, and they just can't eat the Pharisee bread. They just missed the point, right? The people were following Jesus to have free lunch, right? Hey, this guy makes bread for free. Let's follow him, of course. Duh, right? You know, I tell you what, in Cedar Rapids, you throw an ad in the paper, free lunch. You think anyone will show up? The whole place is full, right? So people are following Jesus, free lunch. And that's, wow, that's awesome. That's great. Let's get some free lunch. The Pharisees, they're like, if you're real, you need to rain bread down from heaven. You see, they wanted a sign. They wanted a physical evidence of who Jesus says he is, which is crazy, right? Here he's just, hello. The feeding of the 4,000 5 minutes ago was a pretty good sign. They all had their minds set on these things. And I submit to us today that mindset, those temptations, and all of that is very active in every one of our hearts right now. Every one of our hearts, not just the world, every one of our hearts. And it mostly shows itself like this. I can feel whether or not I have lunch, right? I can feel whether or not life is going my way and I like it. I can see whether or not I'm getting delivered to me the things that I think give me fulfillment and contentment and significance in this life. God is asking me to live by faith. That the most important thing for me at 12 o'clock is not whether or not I'm having lunch. It's that I have Jesus Christ and he is with me. He was with them bodily there, and he says the same thing to us. I will never leave you or forsake you. I'm with you. I'm walking through the most difficult parts of your life, the most joyous parts of your life. Every moment I'm with you. I'm here. I'm providing for you the things that are most important in your life. I'm here. I'm with you. Live by faith. We are physical people in a physical world, and that is a challenge for us. It really is. It's a real life, day-to-day struggle. And let's be honest, I'll be honest with you, a lot of times I would just as soon have the bread, right? How sad, right? How sad, but that's just the reality of the human condition. Take the pressure off, give me what I want, fulfill my physical needs. And Jesus is challenging us as he challenges the disciples, as he gives mercy to the Pharisees and challenges them. There is a superior bread. There is something far superior to live for, and we're going to see what he's saying then as we get into 9. Here's what I want you to see about this whole issue of bread. This life we have to accept in Christ by faith. And that's really, you know, Hebrews tells us that it's impossible to please God without faith. And so that's what life is all about, learning to trust Jesus Christ, learning to understand what he means when he's talking about offering himself as the bread of life, that he is the sign. You know, the Pharisees, they're wanting the sign, and here he is. It's him. It's Jesus, the Messiah, right there with them. The sign. He's the bread come down from heaven. You know, and just how terrible is that to have the very Lord of glory in your presence and then want to kill him and say, but if you would just do what I say, then I'd accept you. And just to miss the whole point that there is the bread come down from heaven. He's right there. And that's just, again, I think that's just that human dynamic that we're wrestling with and experience in our own lives and in a moment-by-moment, day-by-day basis. Jesus is the bread. He is the fulfilling thing. He is the one that satisfies. He is everything that we need here and forever. He is the bread of life, the very bread of life. Now, Jesus in Mark 9 continues to minister, so go ahead and turn over there and let's read then. And we'll come back a little bit up into Mark 8 as we talk about Mark 9. But let's just read Mark 9 together right now. He said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud, This is my beloved Son, listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. And when they had come to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, the scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up and greeted him. And he asked them, What are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd answered him, Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him in the fire, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And he answered them, O faithless generation! How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy and fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming on the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, How long has this been happening to him? And he said, From childhood. And it's often cast him in the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, If you can, all things are possible for one who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, You mute and deaf spirit, I command you to come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, He is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he entered the house, the disciples asked him privately, Why could we not cast it out? And he said, This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Let's pray together. Well, God, thank you once again for the opportunity to come together as a church, as a body, to look into your word together, to hear your message for us today. God, open and encourage our hearts, and we ask that you would do in us what we cannot do in ourselves. Change us, enlighten us, help us not only to see the pure and beautiful truth of your word as you intended, but also to see ourselves in light of it. And God, work in us to change us, grow us to be more like Christ. Encourage us and thrill us as we're learning more and more together or being reminded more and more about this glorious person of Jesus Christ. It is an awesome study that certainly we've been engaged in. And we're just so thankful for your revealing yourself in the book of Mark. And we just pray your blessing on our time and your help in our weakness now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, so we come to Mark 9 then. Certainly we know that the numbers were never inspired. They're put in for our help later, much later. And so it would make logical sense that Mark 9 continues what's going on in Mark 8. We come to Mark 9:1 as a continuation of that. Mark 8, and Jesus makes this statement. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And when you're in that culture and in their experience and their mindset and even in their desires were all wrapped around the statement that Jesus made. This is one of the reasons that later in the chapter they're like, what does this rising from the dead thing mean? He keeps talking about that, right? And so they're questioning each other about that. In their minds, this is it. Jesus is telling them something that they have been waiting for him. Finally, he's telling us this. They're waiting for the Messiah to come with power, boot these Romans out of here, take care of all of our national problems, quash these Pharisees who are keeping us down, take these religious leaders and get them in order, get all these Gentiles out of here and make us great. That's what they hear when they're hearing this. That's what we're finally, we've been waiting for you to say this to us. So this is all of these things that the disciples heard. They wanted Jesus to kick out the Romans, institute his earthly kingdom, because he tells them, you will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Right? Now, what was he telling them? Well, he shows us later in the chapter, right? He's just talking about himself. Right? You're going to get to see me in my full glory. You're going to get to see me. I am the kingdom of God, basically, is what he's telling them. To have a relationship with him would be that kingdom of God he's talking about. They wanted him to issue in this era of national prominence that they expected the Messiah to issue in. That he would come and then there would be this long reign of the Messiah and they would be something again instead of nothing. You know, an insignificant providence in the Roman Empire is what they were. Despised Jews. And they wanted to be great. And we see that in their interactions all the time. Who's the greatest among the disciples? Because, man, Israel is going to be great. And if I'm the greatest disciple in the greatest nation, wouldn't that be cool? Right? And that's kind of what's going on here. They hear this from Jesus. Wow, it's time. The kingdom is coming. It's coming soon, and it's coming with power. Now, of course, we're going to be there, too, and we're right here. We're on the inner circle, and boy, this is going to be something. We get to be like kings or whatever. So they're pretty fired up about that. They go up on the mountain then after 6 days, so just 6 days later. Jesus took Peter and James and John with him. So these are just his inner circle guys, the guys that he invested the most in, the most time in, the guys that he was spending the most energy on, and training them, and they would be used greatly to plant the church soon, right? Some will not taste death here. It's going to be pretty soon. 6 days later, they go up on the mountain, so he fulfilled his word there. And it says that they went up by themselves in this text on Chapter 2. They went up by themselves. They went up on a high mountain, but no mountain name is given there. There's a lot of speculation about that. I don't think it's important. And then we come to this thing, what's called the transfiguration of Jesus. And you see that in verse 3. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. So he was changed. The Greek word there is similar to our word metamorphosis. That's where we get our word metamorphosis from. It just means to change. That he changed from looking just like a normal man into this bright, shining, glorious person right before their eyes. And if you back, like I said, in 8, if you back up to the very last verse in 8, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And then he says the next sentence, truly I say to you, there's some here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And so basically what he's doing is he's saying that this transfiguration is a glimpse of Christ's full glory that he's giving just these three guys. And it is a preview of his second coming, when he is going to come back and restore all things. That's what they got to be a part of there. This is incredible and amazing scene to see Jesus as he is. Now, that's amazing. We'll certainly come back to that a little bit here later. But there's a human element. There always is, isn't there? There's real people involved in all of these things that God does. And there's this human element here in this interaction. The disciples. Turn to Luke 9:32, that parallel passage of this. Turn to Luke 9:32 and notice this. I thought this was interesting anyway. So they go with Jesus. He goes up on the mountain. And this is what it says in Luke 9:32. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and two men stood with him. So they go up on the mountain with Jesus. And he must not have told them much of what was going to happen or anything at all. So what do? They went up and they took a nap. Isn't that interesting? Wouldn't it be a terrible thing if you woke up and you had accidentally slept through that? Everyone's like, man, you should have seen what just happened. What? Oh, no. They fell asleep. Then the next thing that happens, I guess we just stay in Luke there, in 33, says it in Mark also. Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And Luke says, not knowing what to say. Mark says, and Peter, Mark is probably where Peter was telling Mark what to write. Peter said of himself, he didn't know what to say. Right? You ever heard that? You don't know what to say, so you start talking. That's kind of what Peter, that's how Peter was. You know, I don't know what to say. I'll start talking. Blah, 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 you know, just a bunch of babbling stuff. Let us make you a bunch of tabernacles here for all three of you guys. He was kind of stunned. He didn't know what to say. And so he just blurts that out. They had their questions back in Mark about Elijah, the human element again. They ask him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? You see, so at this point, what they're thinking is, oh, this, now I get it. Elijah just came, right? That fulfilled the prophets. Okay, that was in their mind. Okay, now, but then they're like, but you've been here a while, right? I mean, how come the prophets say Elijah first must come? So you have all these human elements, the things that the disciples are wrestling with. They're wondering if they had just witnessed that and the timing was wrong. But Jesus said that John the Baptist was really Elijah. As you look in 13, I tell you, Elijah has come. They did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. John the Baptist was a representative of the Elijah that is to come. He was the one that would be the forerunner of Jesus Christ. God called him and sent him ahead to prepare the way for the Messiah. And they hadn't really quite put that together either in their minds. So we have this human element. Here the guys are, Peter, James, and John, and they got to see basically the sign from heaven, didn't they? The thing that the Pharisees asked for, that Jesus denied them, his inner circle of disciples, they got to be firsthand witnesses of that, of Jesus becoming, transforming into his full glory, showing them himself as he really is, completely glorious. Now, they had already seen plenty of signs as they ministered with Jesus, but they didn't quite understand what all of it meant, or that he was God in the flesh. 12, Jesus wants them to understand that, because they asked him to sing about Elijah, and notice how he starts it out. He said that Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it, now listen, think about this, guys. How is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? See, isn't that, that's the question on their mind. What does he mean about all this rising from the dead stuff? And remember Peter rebuking Jesus. No, Lord, it'll never be so. They still hadn't put it together that Christ, the Messiah, was coming this time to die for the sins of the world, to restore all things. There were something about the way that they thought or understood, there was some barrier to them understanding what God was up to and what Jesus was going to do. There's a human element in really basically every part of the Scriptures, because the Scriptures are certainly God's self-revelation. It's God showing us who he is, showing us his redemptive plan, showing us what he's doing in this world so that we can know him. But it's God's redemptive plan for man. Okay? It's the Scriptures, God revealing himself to us. So there's always a human element involved. There's always something where God is revealing himself to people. There's always something that he wants people to learn. These are not disconnected, generic stories or whatever. This is the word of the living God to mankind, to us, sitting right here. There's always a human element involved. And as we see this then, it's significant. You know, what would it have mattered if Jesus went up on the mount and got transfigured and nobody was there? Right? It would have totally lost the significance of what he was doing, wouldn't it? And think about how amazing this is. Here the Pharisees are. They're over here and they're fighting Jesus and they're trying to destroy Jesus and they want to put him down and stop his mission. And they say, give us a sign from heaven if you're really the Messiah. Right? And he was, what a sign, you know, I'm the sign. And then he comes with the disciples, his closest inner three disciples, and he gives them the sign. Right? He gives them another gracious sign. He shows them who he is. He shows himself to them in all his glory. It's interesting, they still didn't quite understand what he meant about dying for their sins and all that, or that even he was God at that point. But I want you to think about this. Do you think that would encourage your faith? At some point in your life, you know, as you put it, oh man, when you saw Jesus Christ in his full glory standing there, and then you heard the voice from the cloud, you saw Moses and Elijah, we'll see that did help them a lot. We'll look at some things here a little bit later. But think about that. That is who God is right there. We're looking at these things throughout the scriptures. The transfiguration is all about the authentic Jesus. Jesus is showing, this is who I am, believe in me. But think about this. In the midst of that, there is a human element. These guys were being ministered to by their Savior. This is who God is. He is a gracious, merciful, compassionate, caring, delivering, loving God. And he was taking these three people that were dear to him and showing them his glory to help them, to encourage them, to grow them, so that they could know him more, so that they could fulfill the mission that he had for them, which was a very difficult mission for all three of these guys, right? One of them would die very early on in the Great Commission. God is incredibly gracious. For all of their failings, all of their weakness, Jesus loved them. I mean, you think about Peter. I mean, Peter was just a brash, loud mouth, running off his mouth. He was denying Jesus by cursing and using foul language. It says in one of the ones we just read recently that he invoked a curse on himself. He was so foolish at that point when he was denying Jesus. He was a weak, real person. For all of that, Jesus loved him. Jesus used him. Jesus gave him grace and helped him. He continued to teach them. He continued to give them what they most needed. He continued to reveal himself to them because they didn't understand yet, right? He continued to give them grace in that way, show him more of who he was. They got to see Jesus as he really is. That's grace. Wow. Wouldn't that be nice? If we were here today and, you know, he's not doing that today, but God said, you know what? Jesus, why don't you go and Blair Ridge Baptist Church this morning and see if they can fit you into their schedule. Right? And he comes walking in here in all of his glory. That would encourage us, wouldn't it? Amen, huh? That would encourage us. Here's what John said of the experience. John 1, a little bit of what he said. Certainly we'll come back to some more of what he said. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. The glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And he wasn't just talking about this moment, but that was certainly part of what he was talking about, right? He was talking about just being with Jesus and seeing his glory and full of grace and truth and everything he did. But he was certainly talking about this also. We have seen his glory. Wow. What a God. What a God. What a God to include these foolish, weak, nobody fishermen in his redemptive plan. What a God not only to use them, but to use them to flip the world upside down. These were the guys, right? These were the first guys. They were the ones taking the gospel where no one had heard it. Man, this is our God. This is what he does. These guys would all testify to all the things that they'd seen on the mountain. God is gracious to mankind. I tell you, it's so easy in this world to get focused on bread, isn't it? Just to have your life and to be going about your life and you got to live it and there's things to do and stuff has to get done and I got to do this. And if that doesn't get done, then something's going to be a disaster and I got to work and I got to make money and I got to do this and I got to do that and I got to, and we're forgetting that there's so much more to life, isn't there? Isn't there so much more to life? Isn't there so much more? There is a God who loves us. There is a God who has a plan and is using us and wants to use us to flip this broken world on its head. There's a God who is involved with you, who loves you, who's walking with you, whether you're having joy in life or whether you're having difficulty and trials in life. He's there. He said he will never leave you or forsake you. There's a God who wants us as his people of all people to embrace the true bread, to
to trust Him, to believe in Him, to do His will, to love Him, to draw near to Him, to know Him, to see Him as He is, and ultimately to always be looking forward to that time when we get to be with Him forever. I tell you what, there's a saying that people used to think was funny. He's of so heavenly minded that He's of no worldly use. I love that statement. I would accept that any day of the week. Really, I'm of no worldly use? Praise God. Right? Praise God. What use is the world? Right? Those things are passing away. If I could be so heavenly minded that I was of no worldly use, I would have arrived. Right? Praise God. This is our God. This is who He is. He's letting us know Him and understand who He is. Even thousands of years later, we can look into His Word and we can see the weaknesses of real people just like us and how God loved them. And He can identify with us in our weakness and He lets us know Him in our failings, in our weakness. And when we do what we know we shouldn't do and we don't do what we should do, He gives us grace and He accepts us and He works with us and He gives us more grace and helps us know Him and He grows us and He draws us near to Himself. Wow. What a God. Who's like that in the world? There's no one like that in the world, is there? This is our God. He gives us glimpses of His glory every day. When you walk outside, I hope you're not just plowing through your day and going about it and doing what you need to do. But I hope you're willing to just stop and say, look at what God has done. This thing is broken even, and look at how glorious it is. This is who God is. He makes us more like Him. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Notice the glory aspect in this. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This all comes from the Lord who is Spirit. God is at work in the lives of His people to show us His glory so that we know Him. And again, just like John said, you know, His full glory, not just how we see Him, but His full glory, so that we know Him, and then He's making us more like Him every day. You get to know Him, right? You get to see Him how He is, and then you let Him change you to be more like that, more like Him. He's transforming us. That's an amazing God, right? How sad is it, all of these worldly philosophies about who God is that sort of disconnect this greater power from His creation? Oh, He made everything and then He checked out. Or is this unknowable force and He's out there somewhere and He's really powerful and great. Oh, don't think about ever having anything to do with Him, because if you do, it might kill you anyway, right? That's not our God. That's not the true God. That's not the God who has revealed Himself in the Scriptures. He enters into our experience. He fills us with hope. He walks through life with us. He loves us. He gives us more and more grace. You know, as I meet with people, and I know if I was more honest with myself, I'd probably see it more in myself than I do others. The more foolish people are, it seems to me, the more God pursues them. They just go their own way and they do their own thing and they're angry and they're foolish and they're stubborn and they're hard-hearted. I have evidence. That was the Apostle Paul, right? The more he just pursued and killed and threw the church in chaos, Jesus enters into his life and boom, transforms him. That's our God. Now, oh yeah, and John, just before we move on, John 3, John said that one day we get to experience the same thing, the same transfiguration, seeing Jesus as he is. Beloved, we are God's children, and now we do not know what we will be. It has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. And I think when you think about that, if you want to look back in Mark, we're not going to spend too much time on that, but just look back at Mark and look at what it says about Moses and Elijah in glory. They appeared with him in glory. Okay? Those were saints who had died. They received their glorified body at that point. Okay? They were made new. They had no more sin. They're just like Jesus in that appearance and in holiness. That's what we have in store for us as God's people. Think about that. Your future, if you're in Christ, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, your future is this. The God of the universe, who made the universe, is never going to leave you until you die. And then when you die, he is going to completely take all sin away from you, make you perfect and holy, glorious, and bring you to where he is. Okay? Do you think that is less or more superior than a sandwich? Isn't that the point of these two chapters? Wow. The transfiguration is certainly another authentication of who Jesus Christ is. He's God in the flesh. He's God. The prophecy of Jesus fulfilled. Supernatural testimony of who he is displayed his true glory. Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The display of Jesus Christ's true glory. This is who Jesus is. The Father's testimony back in Mark 9:7. And the cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. The Father's testimony is an authentication of who Jesus Christ is. The Father's testimony spoke from a cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. The testimony of the witnesses, Elijah and Moses, and some people have speculated that these two, Elijah and Moses, will be the two witnesses of Revelation. And I would say that's very likely. It's at least possible. It's very likely because of the things that the witnesses do. It's very likely that God resends Moses and Elijah to be the two witnesses during Revelation. They spoke about Jesus Christ's mission. If you look at Luke 9 again, I go kind of quick here, but 9:31, it says this. Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, that's what I was talking about before, they're glorified, and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. You see? And the disciples heard that. They should have known. Jesus has been talking about that. Moses and Elijah is talking about it now. And they didn't quite put it together yet. The witnesses, though, the testimony of Moses and Elijah of who Jesus Christ is, and then the human testimony of Peter, James, and John, that they saw Jesus Christ transfigured. Looking back near the end of his life, and you would never forget this, right? You would never forget your time on the Mount of Transfiguration. Here's Peter, of course, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit as well, speaking of what happened. He says this in 2 Peter 1, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, then the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we are with him on the holy mountain." The human testimony. God is gracious to show himself. He didn't need any of that, right? But he showed it for our good, for our help. This Jesus that we are learning of in the scriptures, this is the authentic Jesus. This is who he is. There's all kinds of crazy ideas about who Jesus is out there in the world. And just because you hear the name Jesus doesn't make it the authentic Jesus, right? There are people meeting in buildings right now, calling them churches right now. They are not worshiping the authentic Jesus. They've made up a Jesus to follow. This is who he is. The authentic Jesus Christ. All kinds of cults will claim Jesus. Jesus is a god in India, one of a billion. But it's not the authentic Jesus. He showed himself to them. John 1:14, "We beheld his glory, full of grace and truth." 1 John is really a recounting of that. We've been learning that together in church. Hopefully you're memorizing that. I'm going to read 1 John chapter 1 if you can go along with me in your mind and recite that if you're working on that. Notice how this seeing Jesus as he really is bleeds out of 1 John chapter 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest or shown to us, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That's what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. You see, again, these are not just disconnected words on a page, or things that some ancient person wrote down. This is real stuff where a real God really revealed Himself to real people. And you can see by the writings of these apostles how this very moment in time, when they were so privileged to be eyewitnesses to the transfiguration of Jesus, later, not at the moment, years later, radically changed the way that they thought about life, themselves, and who Jesus Christ is. And just the whole relational nature of Christ just bleeds out of these passages. We have seen Him, we have touched Him, we have handled Him. Fellowship with Him, fellowship with one another. Now, as Peter said, so, you know, you think about that, well, that's interesting. Boy, I wish I had been there. Sure, fair enough, right? That'd be pretty awesome. Peter says this when he gave his testimony. If you look back at 2 Peter 1:18, we ourselves heard this voice born from heaven, for we're with Him on the holy mountain. And then look what he says in the next verse. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture came from anyone's personal interpretation. Peter is telling us today, sitting here, it seems weird, he's telling us it's better for us to have the finished Scriptures than to have been there with the three guys on the mountain. Isn't that something? The prophetic word is more fully confirmed in the full Scripture than hearing the voice of the Father from heaven. Right? We can rely on that more. Maybe our senses could lie to us. I don't know what Peter is getting at there. But he's wanting us to see the beauty of what we have, what you hold in your hands, the Word of God, that reveals this incredible God to us. So in one sense, we have experienced the same thing, and we will experience the same thing when we actually get to see with eyes His physical presence. As we close, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. We'll just close with that. The writer of Hebrews uses the same verbiage of God's word for us to help us understand how we can know Jesus and have the same experience today. Long ago, and at many times, and in many ways, I love the way that's written, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe with the word of His power. After making purifications for sin, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. God has spoken. He's spoken to us even through His Son today, and we have that written in His Word now. Jesus Christ, again, to me, I don't think it's randomly placed this way. It's all about bread, isn't it? Life is all about bread. This is the authentic Jesus. This is who God is presenting to us today. I don't have any particular application for us. Hey, do this, don't do that, think about this, think about that. Just ask God, pray about it. What would you have me change today, God? How would you have me react, respond to these things that I'm seeing about who you are and about life and about myself? Join me in prayer as we just submit to God and let Him do whatever He wants to in our lives. Lord, thank you for, again, this amazing part of your word. It's just glorious to even read and think about, and unimaginable to look forward to seeing you as you really are, and really even experiencing sinlessness. It's just incredible to think about. In our broken world, it's almost impossible to know or understand. I just pray you'd help us in our weakness, God, and just help us to grasp more of who you are, and certainly to live in light of that truth in our day, in our everyday, to live for you, for the true bread, for the thing that does fulfill and does satisfy, and not for the things that so easily, I know we would confess together, so easily capture our attention. God, help us as we relate to one another to be just like this Jesus we're learning about, to love each other, to give grace to each other, to help each other, to uplift each other. We certainly desperately need each other in this world. It's so difficult at times to live in. Just help us, God, in our struggle. Encourage us, God, in every way in life. And we just look forward to that day, as John testified, where we will see you face to face. In Jesus' name, amen.